Before we get too comfortable, can we all just raise our hands? Who has a desire to win souls for the Lord? Can everyone just raise their hand if they have a desire to win souls? The Bible says he who wins souls is wise. But for this church to be more effective, I think there needs to be unity in the church, yeah? The devil, we all know his little schemes. If he can divide the church, it makes us fragmented and a lot weaker. This is a big church. It probably should be full by now. So I guess it's up to us to spread that message. So this morning before we take the emblems, I just want to pray over this church. Lord Jesus, you're the head of this church. Don't let religion, don't let super spiritual people, don't let traditions of man interfere with your will on earth, Lord. I want to see this church operate to the full capacity, to its potential, Lord. I feel like right now the church is weak. We're victorious because you laid the platform, Lord Jesus. You destroyed the work of the devil. Let this church never forget that. Lord, if there's anything on people's hearts this morning, I pray that we address the problem. We don't have to carry these things. We don't have to put up with unclean spirits. We don't have to put up with the schemes of the devil, Lord Jesus. Let our minds and hearts be stayed on you. And when we worship, Lord, we come with praise and thanksgiving, Lord, for you are worthy. Let your word touch the hearts of people that it needs to reach this morning, Lord. Speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So as we take these emblems this morning, church, as we know, it reminds us of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's important that we get the fundamentals right before doing so. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through to 34, Paul actually addresses this issue at the church at Corinth on how communion should be taken. And this is what it says. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or dead. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, and that's a good thing, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I'll set in order when I come. When Paul addressed the church in Corinth, he spoke about a lot of things in the previous chapters, such as head coverings, social divisions in the church at the time, telling them to flee from idolatry, but also eating and drinking in an unworthy manner in regards to the Lord's Supper. At the time, the church was a combination of Jew and Gentile converts, and there was an obvious social and cultural division within this church. Some were rich, some were poor, some ate more bread than others, and some drank more wine. And this was done completely disregarding the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Hence, when Paul said, taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, this is what he was talking about. Today, in this very church right here, there may be many social and cultural divisions, but we all eat and drink the same amount. And the one thing we must not be divided on is awe and reverence for the one who paid the price on Calvary. The Lord's Supper is an act of worship, and we should never partake in this meal without first acknowledging the sacrifice that was paid on our behalf. So today, before we consume the bread and the drink, we might take a minute to examine ourselves before God, acknowledge our sins, acknowledge His sovereignty, and just get our heart right with God today. So when we take the bread today, we have to remember it was the Son of God whose body was spat on, whipped, nailed to the cross. It was His body that was broken as an act of grace on God's behalf, reaching out to this world to be reconciled to Him. Before we drink from the cup this morning, we have to remember what the cup means to us. The cup represents the new covenant according to Jesus in His blood. The old covenant, or the law, should I say, it revealed our sins to us, acting as a tutor to point us to Christ, that we may know very well that each and every one of us has a problem. That problem is sin. The new covenant, or the blood of Christ, is the only thing that can cover our sin. He's the only answer to this problem that we all face. His blood is the only remedy for our sins, and we need to acknowledge that when we take the meal. His blood, it poured out of His body, onto that rugged cross, and onto the ground beneath Him. So as anyone would look unto the Savior on the cross, would receive forgiveness for their sins, reconciliation to God, or should I say, being made right with God, and eternal life. His death on the cross provided everything that we could possibly need, church. The Bible, as it was mentioned in 1 Corinthians, tells us many of us are made weak, sick, and dying, bringing judgment to ourselves. And it's because some of us may be taking this act of worship in an unworthy manner, for God cannot be mocked. Taking communion must never be taken lightly, but always in respect to Jesus for the sacrifice he gave for us. Also, if Jesus isn't your Lord and Savior already, I'd probably make that your number one priority this morning before taking the bread and the cup. It's a historical fact that Jesus, the Son of God, he died for our sins on the cross. He was buried in a tomb and he rose from the dead 3 days later. He was seen by over 500 people after his resurrection. And if this didn't happen, I doubt very much we'd be talking about it 2,000 years later. John 3:16, as we all know, is the Christian message in one verse. We all know what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We all know God didn't send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but the world through him would be saved. John 3:36 says this, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that does not believe on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It doesn't get any more clear than that, does it, church? Believe in the Son and have eternal life, or believe not the Son, and you shall not see life, and the wrath of God is your portion. Communion is for believers, and it is a way for us as the bride of Christ to show God our gratitude in remembering and giving thanks for the tremendous price that was paid on our behalf. On that old rugged cross in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, our salvation was purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So whenever or wherever you take bread and wine with the brethren, please don't just do it as religious duty, but do it as an act of worship out of awe and reverence for Jesus, for who he is and what he has done for us. Remember the nails in his hands and his feet, the agonizing pain of hanging on a cross. Think for a moment how much courage Jesus must have to offer himself up to be crucified by the Roman soldiers. Think about how much Jesus loves us to go through all that just for you and me. There really isn't a better way that he could have demonstrated his love than to lay down his life for the world. The King of Kings became a man so that he could die for humanity. He's worthy of all praise and all glory. So as the emblems are being handed out, remember and don't forget we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each and every one of us may receive the things done in the body according to what he or she has done, whether good or bad. But know that it is only Christ alone who can save you. There's no other way other than him. The Bible makes this very clear. It's either Christ or nothing. Unfortunately, church, there's no purgatory. There's no in-between, only heaven and hell, and Jesus is our lifeline. He is the vine that us branches need to stay connected to. Either receive Jesus as your Savior or meet him as your judge. It's your choice. I'd like to end with one more piece of scripture found in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through to 16. This is what it says. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation basically means Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, redirected God's wrath from us unto himself. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in him abides in love, abides in God, and God in him. I believe if we can just believe in the name of Jesus Christ and love one another, I think we'd be doing well. It's quite simple. If we can do those two things right, it would certainly help the cause for the kingdom. Before we take the bread and the wine this morning, or the bread and the drink, I'm going to ask us all just to take a minute to get our heart right with God. I'm sorry to just flick us a curveball this morning, but I think it's necessary sometimes. I think sometimes we can take this act of worship a bit too lightly. So before we take the emblems, just spend a minute with God, confess any sins, acknowledge that it's time to start getting serious with your walk with God. We don't know how much time we got, church. You got brothers and sisters out there that need saving. Let's start thinking about them too. It's time to start focusing on who the head of the church actually is. So just take a minute and then we'll take the emblems together. Holy Spirit, our comforter, our friend, may you sweep through this church this morning, Lord. We just want to create an atmosphere, Lord. We don't want to quench you at all, Holy Spirit. Reveal to us things that we need to address. If people need to be delivered, if people are being tormented, Let's bring this to the forefront. Let's not sweep it under the rug, Lord. We want this church to be effective for your kingdom and for your glory. It's all about you, Lord. Lord Jesus, you cast out the sick, you raised the dead, you cast out demons, you did all these things, Lord. Let us operate in the power that we should be on, Lord. Praise your name. So when you're ready, church, we might take this bread together. Today, Lord, we acknowledge your body and the suffering you endured for us. Lord, this bread is a reminder of the love you have for humanity. When your body was broken, you gave up your life for us, and we eat this morning with gratitude. As we drink this cup, we know very well it's the precious blood of Jesus that it represents. It's unlike anything, for it's the only thing that can remove our sins. When we drink this morning, remember whose blood it is that was shed for us. Please drink. So before the message this morning, church, prepare our hearts for worship, and just give our undivided attention to the word that's spoken this morning.
Well, good morning, everybody. Good to be back. Rose and I are just back from our trip overseas. Well, we were here last week, but recently back from our trip overseas. It's great to come home again, and great to see all your lovely faces again. All right, we'll just have a word of prayer before we turn to the word. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word. Father, that word which is able to make us wise unto salvation. Lord, we thank you, Father, that it guides us and leads us. That it is a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. Bless the word to us today, Father. Bless us with the understanding. Lord, we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, Rose and I had the privilege of walking through the streets of ancient Rome. And we walked along the paths, along the roadways. We walked along the places where the Caesars and the great men of Rome walked in Bible times. It was quite fascinating, actually. You know, you can read about these things and you can see pictures of them and so on, but when you actually stand there and think, I'm walking on the same path that Julius Caesar walked along, and Mark Antony and Cleopatra and all that. It does make it a bit different. and we saw some marvellous things, and one of the things that I was greatly fascinated by was in the Bible we read about how Jesus prophesied that the temple in Jerusalem would be cast down. He said there would not be one left, one stone upon another that shall not be cast down. And we know that happened. History tells us that happened in the year 70 AD, when the Roman general Titus, who later became Caesar himself, he sacked the city of Rome, took away all the treasures out of the temple in Jerusalem, and then they completely razed the building to the ground. And then when you're in Rome in the Forum, you walk along the Road of Triumph, where the Arches of Triumph were erected by the conquering Romans, and the Arch of Titus. And in it, when you stand there and look in it and look up, you see in the relief carved in the stone, you see the menorah, the seven branch candlestick that they stole from the temple in Jerusalem, and all the other treasures, because they took them all back to Rome. And when you stand there and look at it, you think, I'm looking at something that happened in the Bible. You know, you think, oh, wow, that's amazing. Anyway, that's not what I was really going to talk about today. But I'm going to start off today in reading to you a verse from the Gospel of Luke. And chapter 3. It says here in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, Now in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, last week, Pastor Tim was talking about and going through scriptures about baptism, and I'm not going to repeat all that again. Here we find a statement. It was a rundown of all the important people in the world at the time, starting off with Caesar at the top, you know, and then, of course, talking about Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, because, see, the Roman Empire spread out. It was possibly one of the greatest empires that's ever been upon the earth, and its tentacles went right out. And Judea, of course, in the time of Christ, came under the Roman Empire. And so they had their governor there, Pontius Pilate. And then there was the puppet rulers also, the local puppet rulers, the tetrarchs, Philip and Herod. This is not Herod, by the way. Herod the Great, who was alive at the time when Jesus was born, was already dead by then. And his kingdom was divided up amongst his family. And these other brothers, Philip and Herod, were sons of the original Herod. Anyway, but what I want to talk about today is the fact that the Word of God didn't come to any of those important people, did it? The Word of God didn't come to the high and mighty. It didn't even come to the religious leaders, because it tells us here that who the high priests were, the Jewish high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. The Word of the Lord didn't even come to them, but it came to this virtually unknown person, unknown to the world, known to God, of course, but unknown person called John the Baptist, who was the son of Zacharias. Of course, he had been prophesied of in the Bible. He was prophesied as Elijah, who would come and prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. And that's what John was called to do. I want you to think about it today. Who's the Word of God come to today? When Charles was king of Great Britain and the Commonwealth, and when Anthony Albanese was Prime Minister of Australia, and when Anastasia Palaszczuk was Premier of Queensland, and you could go on coming down a bit, did the Word of God come to any of them? I don't think so. The Word of God has come to you and me. We're Jimmy was saying, we're the voice. Who's going to tell people about Jesus? Who's going to be a voice crying in the wilderness if it's not us? Because I can tell you what, I don't think Anthony Albanese is going to be out there talking to people about Jesus Christ. We perhaps wonder why God graced you and me with his Holy Spirit. Why not the important people? Why not get someone who's already in the limelight? We might consider them more appropriate or something to carry the Word of God. But of course, God didn't do that. Why not the Pope? Oh, by the way, we did go to the Vatican. I was a bit disappointed. The Pope never come to greet me. We went to the Vatican and we saw the grandeur of it all. But I didn't feel the presence of God there. It was grand. It was a magnificent. You know, the floor area of St. Peter's Cathedral there in the Vatican, the floor area is the size of two football fields. Two football fields. When you walk in, not only does that just blow you away, but you look up and it goes up and up and up. 67 metres from the floor to the top. I didn't feel the presence of God there. John there in the wilderness, perhaps he was someone who was of little consequence as far as the world was concerned. How many people actually knew much about John? They did later on, because under the power of God, and he began to preach there, people came. They recognised that here was the power of God, and they came and they listened. They listened to John, because the Word of God had come to him. Brothers and sisters, I want you to remember the Word of God has come to you too. And as Jimmy says, we can speak that word. We can tell others about the things of the Lord. Hopefully, they might listen. You know, John the Baptist, he was a bit of a strange character. You read in the Bible that he dressed in clothes made out of camel's hair. I can only imagine that would be horribly itchy, wouldn't it? How fancy having a coat of a shirt of camel's hair. But anyway, he dressed like that and he ate funny food. He ate locusts and wild honey. Locusts are those lot of grasshopper things, aren't they? They don't sound very scrumptious, but anyway, he did. But God came to this person. When I think about it, him being in the wilderness, I don't think he could have been too far out in the bush, because people came out to listen to his preaching. They had to walk. They didn't have cars or anything like buses or trains to go. So it couldn't have been too far away. But when I think about him being in the wilderness, I also think about that he was in the wilderness, as in he was separated from everyday society. But he was the one that God chose, just like God's chose you and me, to bear his message. We're going to turn to another scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. And it tells us here, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Out of all those noble people we read from Luke, none of them were called. But it says in verse 27, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world." We need to be humble, don't we? It's telling us here we're the foolish things of the world, in a sense. Doesn't mean we're stupid. Just means that to the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ sounds like foolishness. But to us, as we're going to read, it is the power of God. Reading verse 27, "But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." You know, we might sometimes debase ourselves. We might sometimes think, well, what, I'm a nothing. Sometimes we think, well, I'm a failure or whatever. But you know what? Not in God's eyes, we're not. Like I've said before from the front here, God, well, nowhere in the Bible, in the New Testament, does it ever say that those who believe in Jesus Christ are failures or sinners. It doesn't even call us sinners. We know that we have capacity to sin, but it never calls us sinners. It calls us saints. And why? Because God has substituted for us Jesus Christ. When he looks at us, he sees Jesus Christ in us. He doesn't see our sin. He doesn't see our shortcomings. He doesn't see our failures. It says the base things of the world. We're the base things. We're the bottom, in a sense, as far as the world's concerned. But as far as God's concerned, we're the top. We're the head and not the tail. We've got to always remember that. We've got to always remember who we are. I've said it before. We need to absolutely recognise what we are, who we are in the Lord, what we are in the Lord. We're saints. We're saints that can sometimes sin, but we're nevertheless still saints in God's eyes. As it says there, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus." That's all God sees. How good is that? Let's move on to chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul writing here again, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." There are some great orators in the world, some people who can put great speeches, who can perform great speeches and inspire lots of people with all sorts of things, mostly politics and all that sort of stuff. Some of us might stand out here out the front, hopefully be able to give a little bit of inspiration from what we say. At the end of the day, we're not great orators. We're not great speech writers and preparers. We got the Word of God. And long as we keep speaking the Word of God, what does it say? Not excellence of speech, not of wisdom. It's just not worldly wisdom. We don't get into philosophy and all this sort of stuff. But we speak the Word of God. And when we speak the Word of God, that's God's wisdom, not man's wisdom. And Paul writes here, he said, "All I really want to get over across to you is Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's it. That's the whole nub of the whole thing. That's the whole centre. That's the crux of it all. And he says in verse 3, "I was with you in weakness, in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The gospel message isn't a philosophical argument to try to convince people they should believe one thing or another. The gospel message is one that comes with God's power. It's God's backing. God backs up his word. God hasn't said something and then forgotten all about it. When God said what he said, He backs it up. He backs it up that when we truly, faithfully come to the Lord and accept the Lord Jesus Christ and see him as our only hope of salvation, the only way we're ever going to get into the kingdom of God, God our Father backs it up with the power of the Holy Spirit. Each one of us has the potential to experience, feel and know the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. When we think about it, that God has just called us ordinary, everyday people, but not the powerful people, not the important people in our land. Perhaps it's because the important people, the people who think they're wise in this world, the mighty and the noble, perhaps it's because they'd rather trust in themselves than trust in God. But we're not that. We don't trust in ourselves, do we? We trust in Jesus Christ. We trust in him. And for this cause, for this reason, God has given us his word. Let's have a look at another passage of scripture, this time in Matthew chapter 9, in verse 10. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard them, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." The wonderful thing about the gospel message of Jesus Christ is that very thought. He didn't come. He didn't come to associate himself with the big knobs, the wealthy people, the powerful people, the politicians and so on. He came to save sinners. He came to save us. When you think about it, only God could come up with a plan like that. Only God could come up with a plan like that. If it was a human person making all this up, it'd be the other way around probably. Of course, we know God knows what he's doing. When Jesus came, the Son of God, of course, he was the one who God had given him commission to come and be the propitiation for our sins. So Jesus knew what he had to do. And he knew the people who God was calling. They were the ordinary people. They were the sinners. The people who were despised of the world. Perhaps you've felt despised yourself from time to time by the world. Don't give up. Don't be sad about it. Don't be despondent about it. God's recognised you and God's called you. Just as Jesus spoke here, "I've not come to call the righteous but the sinners to repentance." I think when he mentioned the righteous, I think what he was really talking about was the self-righteous. The ones who didn't think they needed anything. Like the Pharisees here. Now the Pharisees, they were the religious elites. They were the people who were supposed to be the teachers of the law. They're supposed to be the ones who were the examples of God's salvation for Israel. What did Jesus call? He called them hypocrites. So they were there. They were the ones who picked on him. They were the ones who murmured, criticised Jesus. What's your teacher? Why is your master eating with these tax collectors and sinners? They didn't understand God's message. They didn't understand God's love for his people and for us. Those who put no thought to their sins will not heed the call. Go over to Matthew 22, Matthew chapter 22, verse 1. It says, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully and killed them. I think about how Jesus came to the Jews. He came to Israel. And Israel, they didn't want to come. I think this is all about the gospel. The wedding's all about the gospel. There's the invitation. The invitation's there. Jesus has come. The invitation to come into the kingdom. But Israel rejected Jesus. They were the ones that were originally invited, Israel, the Jews. They were originally God's people. They were invited. They wouldn't come. They didn't want Jesus. Didn't want to come to the wedding. And later on, they even seized Jesus' followers and killed them. So we read what happened in verse 7. "But when the king heard about it, he was furious. and sent out his army and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. That's what happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD, actually. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. The original invitees weren't worthy. They didn't want to come. Israel, the Jews, they didn't want to come. Verse 9, he said, therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. I'm speculating, but perhaps this is a reference to the fact that the gospel eventually went out to the Gentile nations under Paul the Apostle and so on. Many came to the Lord, even you and me. Verse 11 says, but when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. This is interesting, he didn't have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The man who didn't have the wedding garment was speechless. He didn't know what to say. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. What is this wedding garment? How come this man, how come he got there, or got to like a gate crasher in a way? And I think of him as like someone who is trying to get into the kingdom of heaven, but they're not trying to get in the right way. They're not trying to get in through Jesus Christ. They're not trying they are trying to get in, but they're not appropriating themselves of the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. So what is the wedding garment? What is the garment they're supposed to have? I'll just read you a couple of verses from Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. It says, and after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Without going into all the details from the book of Revelation, but it was a vision that John had, and part of the vision there, just before that he'd seen the 144,000, which a lot of people get all mixed up about and get all worried about, the 144,000. But all it tells us there is that they were from the tribes of Israel. And then he looked again and he seen all these other people, millions of them, from all a great multitude. And this is us. This is us. We're from all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues. One day we're going to stand before the throne, before the Lamb. We will be clothed with our white robes. We'll be clothed with our wedding garments. And what does it tell us when we read a little bit further? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So as many of us who have appropriated to ourselves the blood of Jesus Christ, those of us who have accepted that there's no way we're going to make it into the kingdom of heaven except through Jesus Christ, then we are the ones who've washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb. And we are the ones who now can confidently attend the wedding feast. We can go and we can stand there. No one's going to come and say, oh, where's your wedding garment? Because we have the robe, we have the white robes, we have the garments which are washed in the blood of the Lamb. How great is that? How good is that? There's going to be a lot of disappointed people in the day when that trumpet sounds and Jesus appears in the heavens. And be a lot of disappointed people, great people of this world. They're going to look up and say, well, how come I'm not going? How come I'm not rising up? How come I'm not rising up to meet this Lord in the air? They're not rising up because they didn't appropriate themselves of their opportunity when they had it. They're the ones who even today are refusing the wedding invitation, because that's what the gospel is really, isn't it? It's a wedding invitation. We're invited. But of the many people who are invited, as Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. Don't worry about that. Don't think, oh, well, maybe I'm not one of the chosen. Of course you're the chosen. The ones who are not chosen are the ones who reject Jesus Christ as their Saviour. Got lots of scriptures for you today, because that's the best place, isn't it? The scriptures are the best place to find the wonderful truths, the wonderful identification of who we are. So we're going to turn to 2 Peter, 2 Epistle of Peter in chapter 1. It says, Simon Peter, so he's addressing himself here, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Straight away, he identifies himself and he identifies to whom he is sending his message. He's sending his message to those,
us,
who have obtained light, precious faith. Verse 2, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness.
How good's that?
All things. God's divine power through Jesus Christ has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And how is that so? The rest of the verse says, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Virtue is power. Called us by glory and power. Verse 4 says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises.
And what else could I say, but how good is that?
Exceedingly. Not just great and precious promises, but exceedingly great and precious promises. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know, all the things about power, going back to that original verse there in Luke, Caesar and Pilate and all these others, it's all about lust for power, worldly power. We don't lust for worldly power. We don't have to. We got God's power. And all the people said, amen. The divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. Each little phrase here, there's something really great, isn't it? Partakers means to partakers. There's a word in the Greek which is sometimes rendered as fellowship. It's sometimes rendered as communion. Sometimes it's rendered as partakers. Brothers and sisters, for example, when we take the communion here, which we did earlier, we are partakers of the divine nature. That's the nature of God. That's the character of God, isn't it? You know, one of the great faults of religion, and I was saying before about the earthly glory there of the Vatican and so on. It's all earthly glory. It's not God's glory, but the divine nature, God's character. You know, the more that we learn to trust in the Lord, the more we learn to trust in Jesus Christ, the more we learn to use the power of the Holy Spirit, the more our character will come in line with God's character. And what's that all about? Scriptures we were looking at in the lead up to our communion. God is love. Having all these wonderful and great and precious promises and having this special privileged position before God, what does Peter go on to encourage us to do? Verse 5, he said, but also for this very reason, so because of all these wonderful promises and everything, he says, giving all diligence, so be really diligent, make this a purpose in your life, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Now virtue, as I said, is related to power, add to your faith power, and to the power knowledge. And to verse 6, and to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. You see how these things all lead eventually the love aspect, because God is love. I often ponder that question, you know. If someone asked me, oh, well, what is God? What is God? The Bible says God is love. It says he that doesn't love doesn't know God. So all these things we pursue because they lead us to brotherly love, brotherly kindness and brotherly love. Verse 8, he says, for if these things are yours and abound, see, you don't have to have any great status in this world. You don't have to be an important person in this world, because if we can pursue those things in our life that we just read about, and if we make them ours, as it says, for if these things are yours and abound, that means there's lots of them, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin. It's talking about people who backslide, people who turn their backs on the things of the Lord, having tasted the good things, and turning away, as it says in another scripture, they're like a dog returning to its vomit and a sow that was washed clean just wallowing in the mud. Verse 10 says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ.
What a wonderful place to finish today.
For so an entrance, so this is the promise.
This is what we're assured of.
This entrance is supplied to us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. How good is that?
So brothers and sisters, let us not stumble. Let's not stumble at his calling, but rather rejoice that we've been given this great privilege. It's not been given to important worldly people. It's given to you and I. Let's be grateful to our Lord Jesus, who has compassion on us. He came to save sinners. We were sinners, but he saved us. Though we were sinners and not worthy, we're now guests at the wedding feast. We're now guests entering into the kingdom of God. Amen.